Last week we began a new study. We're going to begin looking at the life of Moses. And last week we never really got to Moses. It was pre-Moses. It was life before Moses. And one of the things we saw last week was that for the people of Israel, life was not easy. Life was very difficult. They were struggling. There was oppression that they were facing. They were actually in a period of slavery by the Egyptians. So it was certainly a very difficult life for them before Moses came on the scene. And yet, amidst all that, God was not aloof. We learned that God was concerned. It said God saw and God knew. And we looked at that word knew, how it had this idea of intimacy and friendship and relationship. And so God had this relationship with his people, Israel, and he promised to do something. He was going to deliver them eventually out of their slavery and punish the Egyptians for their sin. And the main vessel or the main instrument that God was going to use is this man we know as Moses. And so today we're going to begin with the birth of Moses. You know, how did it all begin? Moses was born, right? Let's look at that. We're going to begin at, first of all, the setting. Again, we know the Israelite people had been in Egypt. They'd already been there for about 350 years prior to the birth of Moses. And what were the Israelites doing? Can you tell me from last week? They were multiplying, right? They were having lots of kids and more kids and lots of kids. And the king of Egypt got a little nervous. He said, wait a minute, if they keep growing at this rate, they may join forces with some of our enemies and they may come against us, defeat us and conquer us. That would not be a good thing. So we need to come up with a plan here. And so his first plan was to enslave the people, have great control over the Israelites, and they forced them to hard labor, and that was their lifestyle. But we see from the scriptures that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Isn't that amazing? A little side note. When you look at the history of the church, it's often true that the more the church, the people of God, are oppressed, the more it multiplies. Just food for thought. The next time you want to avoid difficulties and persecutions and those things. So the king of Egypt is getting pretty frustrated with Israel. And so he comes up with another plan. Slavery wasn't working too good. Let's try this plan, plan B. He says, let's make sure their population doesn't keep growing so fast. Open your Bibles to Exodus 1. I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures today as we get the whole story about the birth of Moses. We're going to begin in Exodus 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. And there we read this. It says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, I like them, when you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. There's so much we could talk about in that passage. But one main truth I want to bring out is that sometimes as followers of God, it may be okay to disobey the king or the governing authority if it goes against something that God has commanded us to do. In this case, the midwives feared God. They knew it was against the law of God to kill a child. And they said, we're not going to do it. And they didn't do that. Now, the scriptures are clear. Romans 13 says that we are to obey the governing authorities over us. And many of us don't like that scripture, but it's in our Bibles. We're called to be submissive, to yield to the governing authorities that we find ourselves in and where we live as a people. But there may be times, probably going to be very far and few between when that actually happens, but there may be times when we're called to do that. A good example is in Acts chapter 5, a little different context, but the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority over them, hey guys, no longer tell about this guy Jesus. I don't want you to teach or preach about him anymore. And what did the apostles Peter and John say? Remember what they said? They said, hey, you judge for yourselves. Is it right to obey God or to obey you? We know what we're going to do. We've seen God. We've experienced the power of Christ. We're going to tell people about Christ. We're going to obey God, not you in this situation. So it may come. It may happen in our lives as well. And in this case, it is the midwives who feared God, and they do not obey the king, which was to kill the baby boys. How do you think the king felt about this? Not too happy, right? Wasn't too happy. His plan wasn't working, so he's got to come up with now plan C, a different plan. What is that plan? We find that in Exodus 1, verse 22. Let's look at that. The last verse in Exodus 1 says this. Says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So Pharaoh basically says, hey, Egyptians, you guys see a baby boy? This is what you're going to do. Throw him into the Nile River. Wicked thing, but this is the setting that the Israelites found themselves in before the birth of Moses. So this is the setting. Once again, I think it's important to try to put yourselves in the sandals of the Israelite people. Imagine if you were living in this day and you were under this order that if you were to have a boy, baby boy, someone was going to take it and throw it into the Nile. I can't imagine what some of these people were experiencing and going through. But again, this is the setting. We now get into the birth of Moses in chapter 2. Let's look at that. Exodus 2, 1 through 4 tells us about his birth. It says, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she put a papyrus basket for him. She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Here we get a little glimpse into the parents of Moses, his mom and dad. We don't have a lot of detail about them. We don't have a lot of info. But we do know that they descended from the tribe of Levi. And as Moses would bring about the law of God, what were the Levites to do? Remember? They were the ones in charge of the tabernacle, right? They would set it down, put it up. They were in charge of the instruments in worship. The priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi. And so this is Moses' parents. They came out of this very tribe of Levi. What else do we know about Moses' parents? We find an interesting verse in the New Testament, and we see that Moses' parents had something. Do you know what they had? They had faith. They had faith. So the Bible says. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 23. Many of you know that Hebrews 11 is that great faith chapter. It talks about all the old covenant saints who were people of faith who trusted in God. Were they perfect? No, but they had real, genuine faith in God. And in that list, in Hebrews 11, are Moses' parents. This is what we see in verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We're told there in Hebrews that his parents saw Moses, and they said he was no ordinary child. In Exodus 2, they said he was a fine child. What does that mean? Did they look at Moses, and was there something different about his appearance? And that was what was so fine or not ordinary? It's hard to say. When most of us see a newborn baby, what do we say? Oh, that is beautiful. That is precious. I mean, just about every baby, right, that we say, man, that's one sweet baby. Not too often we say, that is one ugly baby. It is usually always, that is a sweet baby there, precious baby. So it probably wasn't just, he was a really good-looking baby. That's why he was so fine. Because we often may say, that's a fine child. That's a mighty fine child you got there when we see a newborn baby. The difficulty comes is in how we translate that word fine from the Hebrew. And most often that word is translated as good. That's what it means. It's good. They saw something good in Moses. What was it? Well, with this Hebrew word, there's lots of, as Dan is learning, right, and going through some Old Testament, the Hebrew language, often there are many different meanings to one word. And so you do the best to try to figure it out. That word is also translated as gracious, favorable, or pleasing. It could be this, that God had revealed to Moses' parents that this child was going to be special. He was going to be used of God. He was going to be graciously used of God. He would be a God pleaser. And God was going to use Moses to ultimately deliver his people. And that revealed truth that Moses was not just an ordinary child, but he was going to be used of God in a special way, is likely what is meant here by he was a fine child. He was going to be used in a gracious, special way by God. Moses' parents knew that, and they had faith in that. They trusted God that he was going to do what he promised to do. And so Moses' mother puts him in the Nile, and she trusts in God, and she waits. What happens next? Let's look at Exodus 2, 5 through 10. It says, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Hey, moms, how many of you would like to get paid to nurse your baby? That's a pretty good deal, right? Well, that was part of the good deal. The bad part of it was what? She would eventually have to give this child up, and it would go back to Pharaoh's daughter. It's amazing when you think about all the could have bens in this scenario. That baby could have been found out in those first 3 months. And if he was found out to be a Hebrew boy, he would have been killed. That baby could have just floated on the water for a while. No one could have found him, and he would have died of starvation. That baby could have been found by someone else, not as compassionate as the Pharaoh's daughter, who had pity on him and mercy on him and let him live, even though she knew what this is one of the Hebrew babies. And she was the daughter of Pharaoh. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. And she let him live. Think about all the could have beens in this scenario. But yet what happened? Exactly what God wanted to happen. You see, it was the hand of God. It was the providence of God. This was not coincidence that this happened. This was not chance that this happened. This was not dumb luck that this happened. This was not just because the stars were aligned just perfectly so that this happened. This was the hand of God, the providence of God. It's all over this. It's the hand of God. And so today, as we apply this scripture to our lives, I want to talk about the topic of the providence of God, what that means. Not Providence, Rhode Island, by the way. Some of you may know where that is. But divine providence. Actually, I think that name providence came because the person believed in divine providence, but that's another story for another day. Divine providence, what does it mean when we say the hand of God or the providence of God? Webster defines it this way. When it's used with a capital P, providence with a capital P, he says this, God, there you go, as the guiding power of the universe. Let me say that again. God as the guiding power of the universe. And the providence of God is all over our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. We see the hand of God at work. The doctrine of providence is something that natural man or sinful man does not like. We need to understand that. The flesh does not like this doctrine of the providence of God. It's not very fond of the providence of God. And why is that? Because natural man tends to think this way. He'll either think this way, oh no, I am the master of my destiny. I am in absolute control of my life. I have total, absolute freedom. There is no power over me or no power that can influence me in any way. And so this idea that God's power or his hand could be working within me is repulsive to the natural man. Also, natural man may think this way. All right, so you say you have a, quote, God. And he is the guiding power of the universe. If he's the guiding power of the universe, then why is this happening to me, or why is that happening to me? How come that person gets this and I don't get that? You see, the providence of God has everything to do with what we call the sovereignty of God, that God is over all things. The natural man does not say like Joseph. Remember what Joseph said after what he had went through? Joseph looked at his brothers and said, hey, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. Natural man doesn't say that. Natural man says, I can't believe what you did to me. And I'm never going to forget it. And you will pay for what you've done to me, selling me to slavery. They don't see the hand of God at all in bad things that happen. Joseph did. He knew that God was sovereign. God's hand of providence was working in his life. Even when he was in prison, even when he was forgotten, even when he was falsely accused, he knew God was sovereign and over all. And he rested in that truth. And he didn't excuse his brothers for their sin, but he knew that God was greater than any evil that could come against him. The providence of God, again, has to do with God's sovereignty. The fact that God is over all, that he is in control of all, and that he has an ultimate plan. God has an ultimate plan. You say, Pastor, where do you find that in the Bible? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:11. It says this. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, referring to God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I'm not going to touch on the first half. That would be a sermon for a different day about predestination. But the second half makes it very clear, right? God works out how many things in conformity to the purpose of his will? Some? Everything. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now you may say, but wait a minute, Pastor, you mean to tell me that all the atrocities that happen in life, like take for example the Holocaust or something like that, you mean to tell me that is God's will? Let me define his will before we go any further. There's a couple ways that we can look at God's will. One is his hidden will and his revealed will. Or some may say it this way, God's sovereign will and then God's pleasing will. So that God's pleasing will or God's revealed will, which is his will of decree, are those things that he's commanded that we know we are to do. For example, we know, or I know as I open up my Bible, I read the Ten Commandments, it says what? Thou shalt not steal. I know it is not God's, quote, will for me to steal something. It's not his will for you to do that either. We know that. That refers to his will of decree. But let's suppose that someone were to steal a pen off my desk. I don't know if anyone's guilty of that here today, but as we get talking, maybe you'll remember that pen you took off my desk. But it is not God's will, right, that you steal that pen. But yet God in his sovereign will has allowed that to happen, right? He knew you were going to take that pen. And ultimately, God has a purpose in that, though we may not know what that purpose is. He has a purpose in allowing that to happen, even though it was my favorite pen. And I don't like that you stole my pen. It was still his will that it happened. He had a purpose and a plan in that. And what the scriptures teach is this. Everything that happens in my life, in your life, God is somehow orchestrating. And don't ask me how. I'm not God. He's taking all things and working it to the conformity of the purpose of his ultimate will. And you see, if he didn't have the power to do that, then we'd be in a great big mess. Because he wouldn't be sovereign over all. So we need to keep that in mind. And when you think about the sovereignty of God and his hand of providence, in one sense, it's very simple. As Webster says, God is the guiding power of the universe. Sounds pretty simple, right? But when you think about this, there are now 6 billion people on the planet making thousands of decisions every day. And all these decisions affect different people. And don't ask me how. And somehow God knows all this and he's working all things according to the purpose of his will. That will blow your mind, won't it? Don't overthink that one because you may blow a fuse or something like that in your brain. We can't fathom the greatness of our God, the mind of God, how he can know all those things and orchestrate all those things. It's a mystery to me, but that is what the scriptures teach. Remember what Job once said? Job went through a horrific time, terrible time. I pray that none of us ever have to go through what Job went through. But do you know what he said at the end when God finally spoke to him? He said, I know this. No plan of yours can be thwarted. That was his response after all that. God, you're sovereign. God, you have a plan. You're working it. I may not understand the plan, but I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to doubt your character. I'm not going to doubt your nature. You're a good God. I doubted that when I was going through all those things. But God, I can see that you had a plan in all this. That was the response of Job. How should you and I respond to the providence of God? Really, just like Job, right? Just like Job. God, you have a plan. No human being, no creature can thwart your plan. And again, we're not here to figure out all the purposes and plans. You will drive yourself crazy, insane, if you try to figure out the mind of God and why he allows everything to happen that he does. But we're called to surrender, to yield to those things. We're called to trust, like Moses' parents. And then the next step is for our souls to be at rest forever. in his will. To be able to say, like the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. How many of you remember that hymn, it is well with my soul? How many of you know the background to that hymn? I'll read some of that hymn for you today as we close. But the song was written by Horatio Spafford. It was written after the loss of family members. Much like the Titanic, many people got lost on that same kind of situation in this man's life. He lost family members, and it was at that point that he wrote this song. You see, he didn't write this song after, you know, he had a flat tire or he had a bad hair day. This was some serious, serious stuff that just happened to this man. And listen to what he said. Listen to what he said. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. There's a greater picture of those sea billows because the sea had taken his family. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What was he saying? That was a really good thing. No. It's well with my soul. God, I'm gonna trust you in this, God. I don't get it, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to keep believing you, God. That's what it means when we say it is well with our soul. He goes on to say this, though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I love the third verse. Because as he gets his eyes off of his situation, he begins to focus on the cross. And he says this. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He could look at the cross, knew he had forgiveness and say, it is well with my soul. And then finally ends with these words. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. He says, I'm going to say it is well from beginning to end. No matter what hardships and difficulties I'm going through, I know this. There's a day where God's ultimate plan through the coming of Christ is going to be accomplished. And I know on that day, I'm going to say, it is well with my soul. Can you say today, it is well with my soul? Are you ready for Christ when he comes? Will you be saying it as well on that day? I pray you will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the life of Moses' parents. And Lord, we don't have much information on them to read about today, but we do know they had faith in you. And God, we pray that we too would be people of faith. Lord, the enemy loves to sow seeds of doubt in our minds, in our hearts, every single day. So Lord, we need your word to fill us. Your word is truth. We need to be focused on the truth. So Lord, help us to trust in you. Lord, whatever you allow in your sovereign plan, help us to believe that you are sovereign. And Lord, we thank you so much for your hand of providence, that you do work and orchestrate things, how you worked in Moses' life, how you allowed him to live, and ultimately how he would deliver his people. And God, we thank you today for your deliverance that we have through Christ, and how he has bought us out of our slavery to sin. God, we give you the thanks and praise for this truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.